off last week in Mark chapter 3, and if you we had just finished through him choosing the 12 apostles. We talked about him praying all night, Luke's account that he prayed through the night, and we prayed, or we talked about the fact that most likely, if we know that Jesus Christ knows the hearts of men, his prayer is likely not simply, God, help me choose the right people. But if you think about what those men had in front of them, he was praying that they were going to be with him. These are going to be ones who are going to be his companions, his closest companions. He was going to be sending them out to preach. He was going to give them the authority to cast out demons. But these 12 men were going to be his companions. They were going to receive instruction and training beyond all the others. They'll be constantly tempted. They're going to be entrusted to bring the gospel to the world. They're going to meet with great opposition and persecution. Every one of the apostles, with the exception of Mark, or of John, were martyred, died very, very painful deaths for their faith, for what they were teaching. They're going to be faced with forces of evil and darkness that were going to be constantly attempting to derail the message of the gospel of Christ to the world. And we had talked about it's not going to be an easy 3.5 years that they're going to be with Jesus from this time forward. And one of the insights we have is John 17, and Jesus, it's called, referred to as the high priestly prayer. You can see those things where he prays to God, keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the evil one. So we get some insight of maybe what is the things that he would have been prayerful about, as he's beginning to select these men, to further the teaching. And, where he left off is after that, he appoints the 12, and in verse 21 and 22, this is where we finished last week in Mark chapter 3. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, or they were saying he has lost his senses. And in verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by Beelzebul, he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. And his own people, in verse 21, when his own people, so at this point, the crowds are so thick that he can't even, like they're crowding into the homes. It says they can't even eat bread. They can't even have a meal because of how many people around him. And his own people, do you remember what I said last week, what that means? His own people. I hear whispers. It's actually kinsmen, family, family. So what is this, what do his family think? That he's what? I heard bonkers, crazy, he's lost his mind. And we talked a little bit about that last week, it's kind of where we left off, but do we see that at all as people in Christ? Sure. We're different than the world. Can we even be different than people that are within our own kin? Is that a pleasant thing? No. It's not pleasant, is it? To have people that are dear to you, that you love dearly, that you see maybe on a path that is completely away from God and completely away from His Son. And the questions and the things that they bring to you, right? But then, so you have those of his kin, his family, think he's lost his mind. They're astounded by his behavior. Then you have the scribes from Jerusalem. What do they think in verse 22? Yeah, he's possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, so Satan. He's able to do this. And we talked about that the last couple of weeks. up before about Jesus silencing those who are possessed by demons who are proclaiming, you are the Son of God. He did not want that testimony coming from them. He did not want his reputation. He's trying to spread the gospel of God. What is the gospel of God? The time has been fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Obey and believe in the gospel of God. Right? That's what he is bringing. Those three things, do you think demons speaking on his behalf is be a good thing for spreading that message? No, it certainly wouldn't be. And you can see here that you have the scribe saying he's doing this. Everything he's doing is by the power of Satan. That's how he's able to do this. And we had talked about other people within those crowds. So you have the scribes, you have the kin, people that think he's lost his mind. You have the scribes who have think he's doing this by the power of Satan. You have those who are there just to be healed. You have those that are there truly to follow, that recognize who he is and are wanting to follow him. You have those that are there just to see the show. Go ahead, Eric.
Yeah, think about the demons proclaiming him as the Son of God. They're usually liars and evil and all those things, but they're still scared of Jesus and the power he has, that they pay him homage and give him glory.
Yeah. And that's you could do a whole study on that alone. What Eric had said was that the demons are known to be those who lie, right? Satan is known to be the father of liars, right? And they are compelled. They're so scared and terrified about the arrival of Jesus and who he is that they're proclaiming who he is. They said, is it that time now? Because they know that he's coming to do away with them. They know the end game. Any other comments or thoughts as we continue on? Okay. So you think about that. You think about Jesus at that time. What must it have felt like to not only be rejected by the religious leaders, which he's already been questioned by them. They've already stood in opposition to Jesus. Everything that they're doing is motivated to try to take Jesus down. But what must it have felt like to not only be rejected by those religious leaders of the time and the teachers of the day, but also their own family? Let's go ahead and move on to Mark 3, 23 through 27. And he called them to himself, and he began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder his house. Okay, what does Jesus do when he hears the scribe saying that he is possessed by Satan? What's the first thing he does? Yeah. Questions them. He says he calls them to himself. Calls them over. He hears what they're saying. And he calls them over and he begins to speak to them in what is actually a parable. He's going to speak in parables. He's going to give this example of a strong man's house. And he says in verse, Satan cannot cast out Satan. He wouldn't rise up against himself. Because what would be the point? If that is the case, Satan is finished. And then when he addresses the scribes, he says in verse 27 through 30, a strong man, that strong man we're talking about here is Satan, the house, Satan's dwelling place. Where does Satan dwell? Where does he perform his work? In the world? In the world? What does Jesus have authority over? Does he have authority over demons? He absolutely does. And what is Jesus here to preach? Do you remember? What is he here to teach? Yeah, the gospel of God. The time has been fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel of God. And what is Jesus preparing to do? Where is all this leading? What is he going to conquer? Death and sin. The power of sin. He's going to conquer all of that. So you consider all those on the earth that are lost to Satan in their sins. Isn't that where we were? We don't like to think of that. We talk about being in our sins, but do we really think about it when we were in our old self that we were under the power of Satan? We don't like to think of it that way, I don't think. We talk a lot about sin. So you consider all those on the earth, and think about that right now, that are lost to Satan in their sins. Separated from God, separated from His love, no response to His Son, His sacrifice. But more important to this point, what's going to be offered by Jesus? Salvation. By what? By doing what? Yeah. He's going to die on the cross, and He's going to conquer sin and death, and He is going to offer reconciliation to the Father by His sacrifice and an everlasting life. So He's going to offer forgiveness. Jesus has already successfully resisted at this point. Jesus has already successfully resisted Satan in the wilderness. Right? So here's the question. Jesus is going to do all that. Is Jesus going to plunder Satan's kingdom? Oh yeah. Is Jesus going to bind the strong man? That's what He's in the process of doing. He is going to bind the strong man. He's binding the strong man. He's able to come in. And He said, not by the power of Satan, but because I have bound the strong man. And He's going to plunder. He's going to take people out of Satan's dominion and being slave to sin. And He's going to bring them over into the kingdom of God, isn't He? That's plundering the house. He's going to take what belongs to His Father, and that those are who come to through Him, through faith in Jesus Christ. So, for all those that follow Jesus, those in Christ, what chance does Satan have? None. No room. Not a bit. Talked a little bit of that last week. If the Holy Spirit indwells within me, what chance is there any room for anything demonic to reside within me? There's no room for that if I'm giving my heart to the Spirit. Okay, verse 28 through 30. He says, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So He's going to address this, that the scribes, the leaders of the time, are saying the power by which you're doing these things is the power of Satan. So question, verse 28. Some sin or all sin? All sin, right? Some blasphemies or all blasphemies? Whatever, right? Whatever blasphemy is committed. So Matthew's account, and we're not going to turn there just for sake of time, actually even mentions, Jesus says, blasphemy against the Son of Man is forgivable. And you think about that, consider Peter's denial of Jesus with a curse. Was Peter restored? Yeah, he absolutely was restored. But verse 29 and 30 reconciles with verse 28. He says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So is there any forgiveness if one believes, truly believes, that the very Spirit of God is unholy? That's their belief. We're not talking about someone who turns away from that belief. We're talking about if they believe that the Spirit of God is evil, is there any forgiveness for that? It says there isn't. That's right. So the role of the Holy Spirit reveals God and draws people to truth. Isn't that what Jesus is using the Spirit of God for? As He performs these miracles, as He casts out demons by the power of the Spirit, these are all things that are working to draw people to God, to the gospel of God. But what if that person elects and chooses to reject God and turn towards darkness? Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 14. This is speaking about verse 12. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." What chance does the natural man, the person who stays in the status of being a natural man, have for salvation? Don't accept the spiritual things of God? They don't have any. And in, so again, that role of the Holy Spirit, turning people back towards God. And that's what you're talking about here, back in Mark chapter 3, about an unforgivable sin, the person whose heart says that the things of God are evil. And in 1 Corinthians 2, talking about that natural man who sees the things, the spiritual things, but cannot even understand them because it's foolishness to him. And those are the things that are spiritually appraised. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. And this is Matthew's account of the same instruction that Jesus has given. And he says, starting in verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." And these leaders at that time have taken a look at everything presented to them by Jesus, both in teaching, both in the miracles that have been performed, and the instruction that he has given. And their conclusion is that it is by an evil power, the power of Satan, by which they're able to Jesus is able to exercise. They cannot be saved with that thinking. If you didn't hear what Lynn had said, but they're denying the very one that offers salvation that is saving them, right? They're denying the very existence of who Jesus is. Lynn? Yeah, so Glenn says he's warning them that they're placing, the Pharisees describe, they're placing themselves in an unforgivable place with their attitudes and thoughts about who Jesus is and what the Spirit is performing from them. It's a warning. It's not that hearts can't turn, but it's a warning that this path you're choosing, to choose to reject me, but also reject the Spirit by which I'm performing these things, is an unforgivable path. Okay, any other comments or thoughts? Did I capture that okay, Glenn? Okay, all right. Okay. All right, so moving on into verse 31 through 35. "Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him." So remember earlier on, what does his kin think of him? Yeah, and I don't know they necessarily think he's completely, like, it's certifiably insane, or if it's just this thing's getting way out of hand, and this is, you know, the situation is crazy. But remember what was said before, and now they're coming, the mothers and brothers, and it says, a crowd was sitting around him. They said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So again, question, Jerry, thought?
Did not say that Mary had other children than the Bible. It says that she did.
Okay, so your point is that there's other children that were brothers to Jesus. He certainly had cousins. And brothers, I'll tell you, just in the translation, it also can refer to cousins as well. But point taken. But they come to take Jesus into custody. That's what he tells us earlier, right? They're coming to take custody of him. And Jesus is going to call into account a different way of thinking about who truly our brothers and sisters and mothers are. And so let's take a look. So Jesus is, so verse 33 through 35, it says, Jesus' answer, teaching, he's going to define a different and a spiritual view of relationships. So let's turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. And starting in verse 20 and 21, this is the same account. Just want to get Luke's account. And it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Right? So a little bit different there. So in Mark's account, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And the reason why I want to call out Luke is because we're about to go into chapter 4, and he's going to start speaking in parables. And he's going to call a difference between those who hear what is spoken versus those who truly hear it and respond. So it's an interesting comment that Luke makes to say, those that are my mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and actually do something with it, respond to it. And then if we turn to at one other verse here, if we consider, well, let's turn to one of them. Let's turn to Romans 8, 14 through 17. Paul has some teachings. You can also go to Galatians chapter 3 if you'd like to. But Romans 8, verse 14 through 17. Think about that hearing and doing the will of God as being those who are the brothers and sisters and mothers. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, so Romans 8, 14 through 17, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So what does Paul tell us that we have become? Heirs. Children of God. Does that line up with Jesus' teaching about who his brothers and sisters are? Right? In Mark chapter 3, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. These are the ones that have heard the word. They've responded to the message. They've accepted it. And they're applying it and doing something with it in their lives. And he's now going to go into chapter 4. And it's going to be several parables all focused on our understanding of God's kingdom. Any comments or questions before we start into parable 4, or chapter 4? Eric.
Kind of highlighting how important doing the will of God is. Some of the end of the chapter is in Matthew, but there are people in that last day who say, Lord, Lord, having cast all these demons, got all these good things in your name, and he said, depart from me, you who kind of lawlessness.
Yeah, I think.
The will of God, they did good work, but they didn't even do the
Right. Yeah, Eric's point, I think it's Matthew 7, verse like 21, I believe, right around there, Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, many will call to me, Lord, Lord, but, you know, it's only be those who've done the will of the Father who will enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's a lot of people. And he said, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do these miracles in your name? But you didn't do the will of the Father. Patrick? Yeah. So Pat said, you know, speculation that this whole situation is they might be embarrassed about, you know, Jesus being out there and all the things that he's doing. And I mean, I think you could think through that now and just kind of say, if you witness something like that, all the things it would be difficult for you to reconcile in your mind, right? I mean, we know that Mary's aware of who Jesus is. She was aware of that from the very get-go. But this whole situation, it's gotten pretty crazy, right? It's lots of people. People are following him everywhere he goes. He can't even eat a meal without people, crowding in around him. So I think that's a valid insight. We don't know for sure, but that's certainly valid. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Right. Right. Who have left everything to follow him. Yeah. Yeah. All right, well, I'm going to do my best to paraphrase that for the folks that are online. So that's, I think it's a really, really important point is, you know, you think about the family of Jesus, and yet now he has just chosen these 12 men to be his closest companions. And they're going to be instructed closely. They're going to be his companions each hour of every day, and they're going to be charged with bringing that message to the world. And I think beyond just the family and him drawing those lines between who he's choosing. And remember, it was about hearts. It's about men who had left absolutely everything in recognition of who he is, left it all to follow him. Interestingly, I think you would say maybe the same thing of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus is not going to use the known religious leadership of the time to spread that. You know, he's not going to do that. He is going to choose. He's drawing distinctions of who truly are going to be the children of God, and that's going to be the people who can recognize who he is and follow God's will and actually act upon it. I don't know if I paraphrase that, but I think you're right. I think there's a lot going on there that he's calling into account. So it's no accident that Mark in his recording, and as we had mentioned before, Mark is considered the one who recorded the Gospel of Peter, really. He was a companion to Peter. I think Eusebius is the one that recorded that he recorded really things from Peter. But starting in chapter 4, it's no coincidence that he's going to then go in to teach in parables. And it says, let's go ahead and just read. We'll just go ahead and cover all the way down from 1 through 12. Chapter 4, verse 1. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea, sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow, and he was sowing some seed, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand. Otherwise they might return and be forgiven." All right, so this is going to be really elementary for some folks. We've covered it before, but you know what is a parable? An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's a good way to say it. So taking a look at this within the vines, it comes from a word that means a placing of beside, to lay beside and compare. An utterance or narrative that is drawn from nature or human circumstances, with the object being to teach a spiritual or heavenly lesson. More words for what you had said. So it's the lesson that's of value. So the hearer must catch the analogy if he is to be instructed. So what is he really saying? Christ's parables most frequently convey truths connected with the subject of the kingdom of God, helping mankind to understand the kingdom of God. And what's its purpose? Why is it hidden in parables? Why is Jesus' instructions hidden in parables? So withholding the meaning from those present was a divining and judgment upon those that were unworthy and hard-hearted. So not a divining, but a divining. So what does that mean? What did Jesus come to do? He come to separate? He did, right? He certainly came for mankind, salvation of mankind, but he also came to separate. Remember? Father from son, mother, you know, he came to be a divining rod, to determine those people that were going to follow God and do his will and those who were not. And so, he says, let's take a look at Mark 4:11 again. He says, "And he was saying to them, 'To you has been given the mystery.'" So he's speaking to his apostles. "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables." So you think about those that are inside. He calls out, those who are outside get everything in parables. So there's this difference, this divining between those who are inside, those who have a heart to follow God, versus those who are on the outside. So a divining and judgment upon those unworthy can separate the good from the bad. The soft hearts versus those hard-hearted. And if you think about the parable of the sower, what's it about? What's it really about? The Word of God and the hearts of men, the different hearts of men. So I think about what we talked about a couple weeks ago. Remember, we had this crowd of people that are surrounding Jesus as he's teaching. And we have some that believe and follow, some that are there to be healed of a physical affliction. We have some that are there just to see what's he going to do next, just to kind of see the show. Some that want to destroy him and think that everything he's doing is by the power of Satan, and he has even family who think that maybe he's kind of lost his mind. And this goes back in Mark 4:11 when he talks about, into verse 12, "Seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven," is a reference back into Isaiah. in fulfillment of the prophecies, that these are people whose ears work just fine, but they're unable to perceive the message that's being taught. They have no spiritual discernment. And if you think about when we're talking about 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16, the natural man, what are they capable of doing with spiritual things? Nothing. It's foolishness to them. They can hear it. Their ears work just fine. Their eyes work just fine. But they're unable to perceive the true message. Would that provide a means for God in Christ to divine between those with a heart to turn towards Him versus those who don't have a heart for God? It would. And He's going to use parables in that way. So a couple dangers to the reader concerning interpretation of parables. This is just practically for us to be aware of. Is one, ignoring the important features of the parable. There are important components of the parable as given. But two, I think this is interesting. Two, another danger, so ignoring the important features, but guess what another danger is? Another danger is trying to make every minute detail mean something when the Bible doesn't tell us that it does. So what's interesting about the parable of the sower is who's going to explain the parable of the sower? We have it recorded. Who's going to explain it? Jesus. Do you think we need to spend a whole lot of time to come up with additional explanation? Probably not. Probably not. If Jesus Christ is going to explain this to his apostles in a way that we can read it and understand it, we don't need to find additional meaning beyond what's already there. We don't need to find additional meaning. So what must the hearer do in relationship to the speaker? Here's some things. We've got to recognize the authority. Does Jesus have authority? Yeah, He's the Son of God. We need to understand the context and motivation. What is He saying? What is He trying to get the point across? And if you remember, Jesus throughout the region is teaching and preaching the gospel of God. Again, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And is it enough to simply apply the physical principles of the parable? Go out and cast some seed, and is that the intent of this parable, the parable of the sower? No. No, it's, again, as Leroy had said, it's got a heavenly message and a heavenly meaning. And you think about the kingdom of God, Him saying it's at hand, and He is sowing seed upon the soil. And we see that now. Jesus has got this crowd of people. We've already talked about the different types of people that are there. We got different soils, don't we? We got the good soils that dropped everything that they knew and loved and held dear and followed Him. And we've got those who want to destroy Him. We have both sides of it. So time is fulfilled, kingdom's at hand. He said, what must be the state? So here's the question. What must be the state? And this goes for us as we read God's word, even if it's not a parable. What must be the state of the heart of the hearer? Yeah, that's the question. What's the heart of the person listening? So it's no accident that this is going to be a parable that He's going to then teach. The heart of the hearer, for me to be able to understand the heavenly message or the spiritual guidance that's being given to me, I've got to be a heart that's seeking after that. I've got to be a heart that desires that. Right? So we're going to go through the parable of the sower. And you think again about that definition and of those important features. And we're not going to reread it, but Mark 4, 1 through 12 is is Jesus' telling of the parable. And you have some important features. You have a sower, you have seed, and you have soils. You have a soil that's beside the road. You have rocky ground. You have thorns. And you have good soil. Interesting that He'd be communicating that to this group of people. Right? What might you do if you were someone who was seeking godly wisdom? What might you be doing as He's relaying this to you? Yeah. What kind of soil do I have? So you have an environment. On the road is talks about birds. In Luke chapter 8, He even says it'll be trampled underfoot. So the birds eating the seed, and carrying it away. And Luke 8 then refers to it being trampled underfoot. The environment of rocky soil, no depth. Matthew tells us has no root. Luke 8 tells us there's no moisture. No depth, no root, no moisture. And because of that, when the sun comes, what happens? It dries out, scorched, produces no fruit. Then you have the thorns, which choke it out. And it talked about worldly wealth and riches and anxieties that, again, have no yield. And then finally, the good soil that yields is accepted, is planted within the heart, accepted, and grows, and yields a produce of 30 to 60 and 100-fold. So next week, we'll get into Jesus' explanation of the sower. And additionally, we'll cover the other parables within chapter 4, parable of the seed, the mustard seed, and then we'll finish up with Jesus stilling the sea. So thank you all for your time. We'll see you next week.